Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Not often going to hear a pastor say this to you, but I do want to say this to you. This is summer. Yellowknife is long and dark and cold winters. If for your sanity you need to get out on a Sunday during summer, please do that. Please do that. That is a part of our worship, is looking after yourself, all right? It's lovely to have you all here. Don't all run away next week. But that's part of the reason that we're actually doing the outdoor service as well. Please look after your health up here in the long, dark, cold winters. So, Lord, I want to pray now that you would bless the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, and that they would be acceptable in your sight. We've been in a season of Romans, and I've been thinking about why it's taken me so long, I'm 60, to get to actually preaching through the book of Romans. And a part of the reason, I think, is that I'm not naturally a doctrinal preacher. I personally think that preaching doctrine week in and week out is deadly. It just absolutely kills. I'm far more of a narrative preacher, but it's kind of been a corrective to me. But we're taking a break now for 3 months because I'm kind of doctrined out right now. Now, the idea of preaching something like the doctrine, the theology that is there in Romans, is not so that you can then go and articulate it and go, I know how to articulate justification by faith. It is so that you can get off the side of the boat and move from clinging faith to resting faith, to being in the boat, and resting in what it is that Jesus has done so that you can become the church, so that you can do the stuff, right? That's why preaching doctrine week in and week out is deadly, because it then becomes cognitive pursuit, which is not what we want. What we're asking God for is that you get it, that you get off the side of the boat, that you get into the boat, that you accept that this is what Jesus has done for you, and you start doing the stuff and becoming the church. So we're moving in a totally different direction today. I'm preaching on Christ the King. Now, there are probably 6 or 7 different ways I could approach this, because Jesus is King, but he also isn't King yet. He's still becoming King. And there will be a day in which he is coronated, when he will fully become king. Because the kingdom is already, but the kingdom is also delayed, and the kingdom is not yet. And what we are asking God for is more of the future in the present. As it will be one day, Lord, when all is in all, can we have some of that now, please? A break-in of the future, when the kingdom is all in all, into the present. That's what happens every time there's a healing. That's what happens every time there's a conversion. It's the future breaking into the present. Now, I did say to you at the beginning of the year that I was going to try and increase my prophetic component in preaching. This today is a prophecy. You're going to need to hold this, weigh it. I'm going to leave you hanging, and you're going to decide for yourself what to do with it. But not just me prophesying, you too. I want to say this to you. As we pray for an increased spirit of prophecy, we're moving into the gifts of the Spirit through summer, that if you have a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, if you have a prophecy and you are unable to hold it out in a way that brings encouragement and peace and rest, just don't hold it out. Until you find a way to hold it out that brings encouragement, peace, and rest, just keep it to yourself. Because prophecy has as outcome always encouragement, peace, and rest. Today's message is based on Daniel 7, Psalm 93, Revelation 1, 3, 21, and John 18. I'll be dealing with some of those texts. I'm going to be talking today about Domitian and the dissident John. You all know what I'm talking about, right? All of you? Domitian? Domitian is the Roman emperor who was emperor at the time that the Apostle John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. And a dissident is a person who opposes official policy, especially the official policy of an authoritarian state. John was a dissident opposing Domitian on the Isle of Patmos. Now, we don't have to think that far back to remember a time where some people were really concerned that the government was overreaching. Now, whether they were right or whether they were wrong is not the issue. When we feel a threat, whether that threat is perceived or real, we start to recognize what Paul meant when he spoke about the powers and the principalities and how disturbing it is when we feel like there is a possibility that there is a power beyond us that is controlling us. It's not new territory. It's what the Bible calls powers and principalities. It has happened throughout history. And those who struggle to sing from the required song sheet can face severe opposition and even incarceration and occasionally martyrdom. They are the dissidents. Sometimes dissidents are right. Sometimes dissidents are wrong. Sometimes dissidents are somewhere in between. But whatever they are, imprisoning dissidents is not always the best solution for people in power. Because some imprisoned dissidents have been able to become the giants that they became precisely because they were imprisoned or because they were exiled or because they were martyred. In fact, dissidents have been known to use their time in prison to plot revolutions, to write books, to rock the world, to correspond with the world in ways that establish powerful networks, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. Some Christian dissidents, people like the Apostle John, people like Alexander Solzhenitsyn, people like Nelson Mandela, people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, have used their prison time to be in God's presence, to pray and to hear from God, to dream dreams, to have visions envisioned. The Bible is full of dissidents and dreamers. Think of some of these dissidents and dreamers of our own times and not long before. For me, Nelson Mandela on Robben Island and in Polsmoor Prison and in Brandwach Prison. Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag. Martin Luther King Jr. in a cell in Birmingham. Thomas Cranmer, the English reformer, in and out of Bocardo Prison. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Tegel Prison. Now, apart from his writings, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is famous for his resistance to the Nazis. He was scathing of Hitler's euthanasia program and genocidal persecution of the Jews and the Gypsies and homosexuals. He was arrested on April 1943 by the Gestapo. He was imprisoned in Tegel Prison for just 1.5 years prior to his execution, just 1 month before the end of World War II. Much of his writing was from Tegel Prison. If you haven't read Bonhoeffer's Life Together or The Cost of Discipleship, please do that. It's prescribed reading. Many heroes of the Christian faith were and often are, to some extent, dissident. Dissidents are powerless, they're marginalized. They're incapable of really doing much, yet they often do so much precisely because God's kingdom is inverted, it's upside down, and God's power is seen in our powerlessness. Dissidents do not all get imprisoned, of course. But all dissidents are prone to being able to imagine a different world. True prophets are often dissident. Prophets are able to imagine a different, a better world. I'm going to say this, you know how I feel about it. What passes for prophetic in our times is often little more than very poor political commentary. Please dismiss that stuff. It's not prophecy. That is not prophecy. Something that posits a dystopian, disturbing future is not prophecy. Often dissidents, or the dissident and prophetic gift, is seen in writing books that give others an imagination for a new and a better way of life. The way of, say, a Harriet Beecher Stowe in Uncle Tom's Cabin. The way Alan Paton did it in the classic South African novel, Cry the Beloved Country. Again, from my vantage point, prescribed reading. The way Dee Brown did it in Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee. The way that Ralph Ellison did it in The Invisible Man. You would no doubt have other books that you want to add to that list. Some futurist books look different. They have their place, I guess, but they don't give hope. They are dystopian. They predict a horrid future. Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, George Orwell's 1984. I guess they have their place. It's not my go-to space. We're going to consider today John, the Patmos exile and dissident. John is a dissident. John chose plotting subversion through spirit-inspired imagination in his incredible apocalyptic vision of the Revelation. We dealt with the seven churches about a year ago. Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In prison, companion in the suffering, also companion in the kingdom, on the island of Patmos, away from his seven churches in Eastern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, away from his seven spheres of influence, Ephesus, the church that abandoned its first love for Christ. Smyrna, the church that would face severe persecution. Pergamum, the church that needed to repent of its sin. Thyatira, the church whose false prophetess was leading people astray. Sardis, the sleeping church that needed to be awakened. Philadelphia, the church that had patiently persevered. Laodicea, the church that was neither hot nor cold, so was useless for anything. John was away from these places, away from being their spiritual father. It's Father's Day. Away from being their spiritual father. He was alone with God, day and night, for a long time. Alone. We need more of that. I need way more of that. The anemic and unimaginative and wooden, literal and linear interpretation of John's revelation in dispensationalism has done the church irreparable harm. It really, really has. And I've promised that I'm going to stop knocking dispensationalists. I've got a friend who is very dispensational, who tunes into our services. He says, Milt, I love you. You're my friend and my brother. Can you stop knocking dispensationals? Malcolm, I'll try. People who are so hamstrung by trying to work out the future that they scarcely ever get to living in the present. You know, you can't interpret apocalyptic literature in a logical sequential way. It's just not how the genre is intended at all. If you don't have a prophetic imagination, I've often thought that there should be a warning on books like Ezekiel and books like Revelation saying, if you lack imagination, please don't go here. Please do not enter if you insist on interpreting this in a linear, logical, sequential way. We tend to read Revelation through dystopian lenses rather than the lenses of a dissident author, John, who through the Spirit of God offers a picture of God's way better future. That is what the book of Revelation is about. God's way better future when Jesus becomes fully king. Christ the King. That's what the revelation is about. When Christ fully becomes King, when our King is crowned before all the nations of all of the ages, but the principle of being alone, away with God applies. Sometimes one must be removed from your spheres of influence in order to be able to hear God properly. Sometimes that's radical. That's happened to me twice in my life where God has radically disconnected me from my spheres of influence. Now, as you get older and you begin to understand and hear the still small voice of God better and you followed him for longer, you actually preclude the necessity of radical rupture and you begin to understand the rhythms to life which actually prevent that from happening. But If I think of something like our time away every year in February, it becomes increasingly important to me because it's in being away from Yellowknife Vineyard Church and the Association of Vineyard Churches in Canada that I'm able to see them far clearer. One has to get away. The book of Revelation was written by an imprisoned political dissident named John. His book is still being read by millions and millions and millions. Only university historians are reading Domitian, the emperor who imprisoned him. Please think about that. John's book is being read by millions and millions and millions, and we debate and we fight over how to interpret this book. No one is reading on Domitian, and most of you didn't know who he was until I told you who he was. Very often, the dissident is far longer lasting than the oppressor who forces that person into dissidence. The power of the political dissident so often outweighs the power of his oppressor exactly because of the inverted nature of God's kingdom, where God's power is seen and exercised in our powerlessness. Revelation was written by a dissident. It was written to and for the culturally connected and compliant of his day and of our day. We are a secondary audience always, but it was written to the culturally connected and compliant of his day, the culturally buoyant. When we consider Revelations, we did consider Revelations, two chapters of letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we found that very few of the Christian communities that John addressed were in fact dissident. Rather, most of them were privileged and happy and enjoying some cultural buoyancy. If you can recall, John did not speak kindly at all to those churches. Not even close. Revelation 3:17. Josh, we're on some kind of connected page here. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He protested those churches' cultural comfort, their cultural buoyancy. They were, as we learned together, way too culturally compliant, with exceptions. And John was scathing of them. And like the churches of Western Asia Minor, we in the 21st century, Global North particularly, are riding wave after wave of cultural compliancy and buoyancy. How are we navigating bringing this never-changing gospel of the kingdom of our King Jesus to the ever-changing culture of the day? As a generalization, I'd say we're not doing that well. Some have become militant, increasingly reductionist, simplistic, biblicist, crusading, stupid, ugly. Anita tells me I'm being far too strict at the moment. But some have become that thing, ugly. And others have withdrawn totally from the political sphere, saying absolutely nothing. Still others are totally culturally compliant, fully adopting the narrative of the empire and the culture, lock, stock, and two smoking barrels. We need to hear that dissident on Patmos protesting and ask ourselves whether we don't perhaps need to develop a little more dissidence. John speaks of churches abandoning their first love, of flat-out false teaching, of which there's not a little in our day, of sexual immoralities that boggle the mind, say no more, of unfinished deeds and of lukewarm behaviors that, being neither hot nor cold, are useless for anything. Does any of this sound familiar to you at all? These things, he says, are all begotten. They all have their origin, says John, from a life of wealth and comfort and security and ease, Revelation 3, 15 and 17. And that should be deeply disturbing to us. They are begotten from a life of wealth and comfort and security and ease. And what is disturbing to me is that the church in the global north seems not remotely disturbed or even concerned at how radically our comfort has skewed us towards full compliance with culture, or has made us militant and ugly and screaming against culture. Neither are correct. Are you a dissident? Maybe a moral dissident, or a theological dissident, or a church dissident, social dissident, structural dissident, political dissident. You see, Revelation is not a bizarre set of crazy predictions. Revelation is not about rapture and left behind. Neither is it a guide for survival in case you are left behind. The word rapture does not even appear anywhere in Scripture. Please check me on that. That is not what the book is about at all. Revelation is not even there so that we can discern who the Antichrist is now and tomorrow. The spirit of Antichrist and its human embodiment is clear enough throughout history. You can name them. Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, Mao, whoever you want to name. You can name them. You can see the spirit of Antichrist. But some Christians are always calculating someone. Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, poor old Henry Kissinger. Eh? Whew. Henry Kissinger, he's been the Antichrist I don't know how many times. Henry Kissinger, how I'm missing you. You're the doctor of my dreams. That's a Monty Python song, by the way. Some of their theology is very good. Henry Kissinger, for goodness sake. I mean, seriously, some of these, the obvious ones like Nero, Hitler, Stalin, are typologies or embodiments of the spirit of Antichrist for sure, as are many, many other tyrants throughout history. But stop trying to calculate someone, would you please? Stop it. It's a distraction. And the way to our connection and losing our connection to the vine goes through the phases of distraction, diversion, and delusion. Many Christians who posit dystopian pictures of this or that political leader or billionaire or whoever are so distracted that they move into the delusional. I mean, ever since Trump's election in November 2016, many linked him to the beast of Revelation and the number 666, noting, among other things, that his election year 2016 is the sum of 666 plus 666 plus 666 plus 6 plus 6 plus 6. So what? And that he frequently makes an okay hand sign, 6. And that his son, Jared Kushner, has a real estate company on 666 Avenue, New York. The same is done with Bill Gates. The same is done with Anthony Fauci. What's his name? Fauci. Just stop it. Would you please stop it? Stop trying to calculate someone. Just stop it. Revelation is not for speculation or speculators. It's for dissidents. It's for those who would stand with the Apostle John against too much cultural buoyancy, too much cultural compliance, too much sucking up to the political powers and principalities, regardless of the personalities in the hot seat, too much watering down of our message. That's what the revelation is about. The Christian in America and Canada who isn't a dissident Christian of some kind is probably in need of deeper discipleship. Each of us is called to become a dissident somewhere, somehow, to protest something in our culture, but to protest in the way of the Sermon on the Mount. Not ugly militancy. Not ugly militancy. Let's consider some honest, proper, real, authentic characteristics of a dissident. Firstly, dissidents worship God. What we are doing here today is dissident. Because in the very act of worship, we are defying Caesar and the empire. What we do here and in every other way that we worship is a gentle defiance, a gentle protest that says, there is you and then there's us. You get that? Just a gentle defiance. Revelation 1, 4, 5, and 8. From him who is and who was and who is to come, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Grant Osborne calls this a paraphrase of the divine name. He's referring to Exodus. Exodus 3:14, where God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Daniel 7 predicts the coming of the Son of Man who will rule this earth for the one on the throne. The king who will rule over all other kings. The Ancient of Days, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation adds just this and the seven spirits before his throne. And then it comes to Christ the King. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1 verse 5. The ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the one who freed us from our sins by his blood. Naming Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth is in many, many ways empire-defying and gently opposing. Because there are very, very few in the political sphere who still name the name. Father, Spirit, Son. Dissidents worship this God, this Trinitarian God. We are dissident in what we are doing here. This is in a way a quiet protest. The church calendar is in a way dissident. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week. That's why as Vineyard we are sacramental charismatics. We value the ancient paths, the ancient traditions, as much as we are charismatic in that sense. What it says, those ancient paths, the church calendar says is, well, there's ordinary time, your time, and then there's our time. This is our time. Jesus, you are king. Your coronation's still some way off. I don't know how far. But we crown you today, Lord, king in this space. This is our time. The church calendar ends on Christ the King Sunday, a day to declare that our faith that God rules, that in Christ God has assumed rule and reign of this world. And that declaration that Christ is Lord and King is dissident in light of Caesar and the powers of our day. Most would scoff at our claim. The church calendar climaxes at the high point of the imagination of Christian faith. Read the prophets and you will come away with this. Each in his own way, the prophet and the seer speaks words that we desperately need to take into our hearts. Each says, I have seen the future and here is the point of the future. The future belongs to God. Thank you, Alan. The future belongs to God. Secondly, dissidents believe that they are agents of redemption. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing if I didn't believe I was an agent of redemption. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, John's words about the Son in this Trinity continue. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, it takes a fierce imagination to be a minority, marginalized, powerless, to think of yourselves as a royal priesthood. Not just the males, by the way, not just the men in official religious offices. Thank you, Jesus, that in Vineyard we have women in official religious offices. All of us, males and females, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. You see, imagination has the ability to turn a believer into thinking that what is altogether impossible can become amazingly possible. What is a royal priest? Well, a royal priest is someone who mediates between humans and God, but it's also someone who mediates between God and humans. We stand in between. And we mediate on behalf of God to humanity and on behalf of humanity to God. We are a royal priesthood. A priest is a mediator, one filled with prayer. And out of that prayer can become the presence of God to another person and the presence of another person before God. You can stand in the gap on behalf of those who do not believe before God and those who do believe. Christian dissidents are called to be agents of redemption. I'm going back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer said this in 1943, Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice in security. Instead, for him, it was a choice to enter into the subversion of the German nationalism for the sake of the German church, a choice to enter the Abwehr in order to subvert the Wehrmacht, a choice to take upon himself the condition of German people's abominably sinful violence in order to end that violence through the way of the cross. That is our call. Whatever it is that we need to be dissident against. The church is always countercultural to some extent. We affirm what we're able to affirm, but there are things which we will always counter. We are a heavenly colony. We are a sign of heaven on earth to the world. That's what we're meant to be. Where can we become redeeming agents? Moral dissidents, theological dissidents, church dissidents, social dissidents, structural dissidents, political dissidents. Then thirdly, dissidents live now in light of the kingdom's final consummation then. Dissidents know what's ahead. They know that the future belongs to God. They know that Jesus will be the judge and that ultimately he will slay sin and defeat death and erase sickness and erase evil. Dissidents know that Jesus will reward the righteous in Christ and let life be the last word and will bring final good and lasting judgment where everything is put right. Nothing is more triumphalist than Christ proclaimed as king. Nothing is more about conquering than a message about a king. But Christian dissidents know that in the end, God will have to act to defeat death and slay sin and sickness and erase evil. This triumphal king message is the message not of a violent warrior, but of a lamb who was slain. You see, it's perfectly possible to be both incredibly strong and culture disturbingly gentle. It ought to be our life's pursuit. It is my life's pursuit. To be culture disturbingly gentle and incredibly strong. Eugene Peterson puts it like this: we may strive for justice, but what we need is Jesus the judge. We might fight for righteousness, but what we want is the royal righteous one. The future might be God's, but what about now? The dissident fights for the future to become reversed thunder now. Some of the future in the present stuff, Lord. Revelation is for dissidents who are tired of the stuff and the nonsense sprouted by large segments of the church in North America, who long for the kingdom. But for a people who are fed up with such bland fare, the revelation is a gift work of intense spirit-inspired imagination that pulls the reader into a world of sky battles between angels and beasts and lurid punishments and glorious salvations and kaleidoscopic vision and cosmic song. It's a world in which little children are instinctively at home and in which adults, by becoming as little children, as Jesus said we ought to, can enter. And we can recapture an elemental involvement in the basic conflicts and struggles that permeate moral existence and then go on to discover again the soaring adoration and primal affirmations for which God has made us, for which God has created us. John didn't see these visions and then make a dispensational chart and timeline. He most seriously did not do that. Because prophetic visions never mirror reality directly. Now, here's the interesting thing. Dispensationals are largely cessationist. They don't believe that God speaks in visions and dreams and things anymore. I came to Jesus by way of a vision. It was an astonishing open vision. I've had one. And people who haven't had one are telling me how I must interpret John's vision. How does that make sense? Prophetic vision never mirrors reality directly. Never. The crazy thing is this kind of mindset recognizes the genre when it reads it in Tolkien or Lewis, but when it comes across it in Scripture, it creates timelines and charts. Mercy, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. John was given these visions by the Spirit of God. He turned north, he turned east, he faced Asia Minor, and he said, this might be the darkness of Good Friday under persecution from Domitian, but Easter Sunday is coming. Easter Sunday is coming. Domitian, my oppressor, be assured that Easter Sunday is coming. Presidents, prime ministers, sheiks, kings, princes, benevolent dictators, tyrants, rulers of all sorts, and emperors, be assured that Easter Sunday is coming. And in its resurrection power, there will be a day of reckoning, and that includes you. And you too, powers and principalities, will be called upon to lay your crowns at his feet. In Revelation 21, there's this incredible picture of the new Jerusalem in which kings and rulers of the earth come to offer their work to the risen Lord Jesus. Revelation 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun nor the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. The picture is one of the kings and the rulers of the earth laying down the work of their hands in front of the risen Lord Jesus and saying, this, Lord, this is what we did for you. Let me close this. There's a story told about Queen Elizabeth II. I don't know whether it's true. I really hope it's true. But I don't know that it's true. I wish I could just have told you it's true, but I can't do that. I don't. It might be a myth. But given her outspoken faith over the last decade or two of her life, I can believe that it's true. Apparently, she said this. She said, I so hope that Jesus will come while I'm still alive so that I can lay my crown at his feet. Isn't that magnificent? I just so hope that that's true. The political sphere could do with some of that. A recognition that they too serve a higher God. We could do with some of that kind of submission from the political sphere in the world at present. A recognition that they serve a higher power. A recognition that the term public servant means a servant of the public and a servant of the Lord who ultimately rules and reigns over all. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Holy Spirit, and come, worship team. Thank you.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.